I asked Kevin what he had been preaching on, and he mentioned, I think, Acts and Luke and Galatians are some of the things that places you all have been. And I just started a series going through the Gospel of John, so we're going to look and study this afternoon the same passage that we studied this morning at our church. And it's in John's Gospel, the second chapter. This is a passage of Scripture that has to do with Jesus in His first miracle and His turning the water to wine and His attending this wedding feast. And so what I want to do this morning, this afternoon, is I want to take us through this passage of Scripture. I want to read it and then take us through it, trying to explain it. And then I want to draw some applications from it and hopefully make some good application for our lives. And then we will come to the Lord's table and rejoice in Him and His work on our behalf in another way. So, John chapter 2, let's give attention to God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus came to Him. "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You all are a young congregation. I can remember, you may think I'm so ancient that I can't remember, but I can. I can remember when I was the age of those of you who are younger here. In fact, many people in our congregation would tell you that I act far more immature than some of the younger people who are here at many times. But anyway, I can remember when I was your age, and I can remember when I got married. It was one of the happiest days of my life, and my wife and I are still rejoicing in God's goodness to allow us to find each other and enjoy Him and enjoy one another, enjoy marriage, and it's been a great blessing. I can remember the day of my wedding. I can remember our wedding. I was ready to cry and ready to laugh, and I couldn't do enough good things of how happy I was on our wedding day. And I can remember back when a bunch of my buddies got married as well. I can remember being in their weddings and enjoy going to their weddings and things. But there came a time in my life, and I think it comes not to all men, but it comes to many men. There comes a time as you get older that the fascination of weddings does not hold the fascination that it used to hold for you. And all of a sudden, going to a wedding is not the favorite thing that men find that they want to do. But I find that women have always enjoyed weddings, whether they're little girls or whether they're teenagers or whether they're young ladies or even as women get older, they all continue to enjoy the wedding. That's what I've seen in our congregation. I can remember once a lady comes to me and she's all concerned about the spiritual state of her husband. She says, "My husband does not enjoy going to weddings." And I said, "Ma'am, most men don't enjoy going to weddings. This has nothing to do with the state of his spirituality. It has something to do with his likes and dislikes. You are fascinated with the drama and everything that's going on in this wedding. He wants to be home drinking something, eating something, watching a ball game with his feet propped up in front of the television set. We are made different when it comes to these things." I studied this about weddings, and the day came that I had two daughters to get married, and in those daughters getting married, I wondered to myself, how will I make men happy when they come to these weddings? What is it that I can do that men will come to these weddings and they'll still be happy? Or if they're not happy, what can I do that when they come to these weddings, when they go home, they'll at least tell their wives, not as they drive home, "Well, you owe me," but they'll say to their wives as they drive home, "That wasn't so bad." And I came to the realization that what it would take would be to feed these men with enough food and enough good things to eat and drink that they would be happy and they would go home. So I had two daughters to marry. They were married here, and I like to cook and I like to plan food and all that kind of stuff, so I planned, pretty much did most of the planning for the meal. And my goal was that after the reception had gone on and everybody had still gone through the line, that somebody could still go up to that table and they would still find shrimp and ham biscuits and things like that on the tray, that there would be so much food. I even got scallops from De Maria's up here, had them brought in warm, and we fed the men, and they went away talking about a lot of the good food, and they had a good time in spite of the fact that they had to spend an afternoon at a wedding and at a reception. What we have here in this passage of Scripture, they didn't just have a wedding in Christ's day and have a wedding and then have an afternoon reception. Some of these feasts for these weddings could go on in our Lord's day for as long as a week. And what we have in this situation is that what we just read was a situation in which something had developed that was going to be quite embarrassing for the bridegroom. The bridegroom was in charge of the food, and he was to have enough food there for all the guests, and he was to have enough wine for them to drink so that everybody would have plenty to drink and no one would go away without having what they might want to eat on the different days that the feasts were held and the different celebrations went on. Well, the food gave out, or the wine gave out, and so what we have that happens is that our Lord changes water into wine and they're able to finish it out, and so that there's not a problem and no one gets embarrassed and everyone has wine and they have good wine. Well, let's walk through this passage, even though I've just sort of summarized it for us. Let's walk through. Let me say a little bit about the wedding ceremony and things like that. Let's walk through it. Let's engage. Look at this conversation between Jesus and his mother. Try to figure out what are the dynamics of what's going on here and the dynamics of Christ's miracle, and try to draw a few practical applications that you and I can use that will enrich our walk with the Lord and our faithfulness to Him and our love for Him and our enjoyment of His grace and His salvation. Well, in the chapters that precede this event, Jesus has chosen some of His disciples. He hadn't collected all of them, but He has chosen some of His disciples, and He and His disciples receive an invitation to a wedding. Now, because of the role that His mother plays in this wedding, it is thought by some that she may have even been related to the wedding party, maybe related to the bridegroom. But it is made very clear that Mary, his mother, is there. And she is noted because of this conversation that he has with his mother. She is aware of the fact that they have run out of wine, and it is presumed that because she is aware of this fact, that she had a role of assisting in overseeing the food and drink and the various responsibilities of carrying on this wedding feast and celebration. Again, we don't know exactly how long the celebration might have lasted. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John's Gospel, gives us this information about weddings in that day, the whole betrothal period and the seriousness of that. He writes, "We know that marriage was preceded by betrothal, which was a much more serious matter than is an engagement with us. It meant the solemn pledging of the couple, each to the other, and was so binding that to break it, divorce proceedings were necessary. At the conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place." And this was how this would work. You could sort of see it in your mind, some of these things going on. The bridegroom and his friends made their way in procession to the bride's house. This was often done at night, when there could be a spectacular torchlight procession. There were doubtless speeches and expressions of goodwill before the bride and groom went in procession to the groom's house, where the wedding banquet was held. It is probable that there was a religious ceremony, but we have no details. The processions and the feast are the principal items of which we have knowledge. The feast was prolonged and might last as long as a week. Well, verse 3 in the scripture text we have here mentions where Mary came to Jesus and says to him that they have no wine. And the question might be asked, why does Mary say this to Jesus? We would not presume that John records this, and John is one of the disciples that we presume is there, who Christ has already picked and who's giving us this firsthand account. I don't think Mary is saying this to Jesus, "Oh, have you heard there is no wine," or anything like that, or "We don't know what we're going to do. Farm Fresh is closed. We don't know what..." That isn't what it was. But, or that Jesus had some kind of in with someone about wine or anything like that. But the reason that she spoke this to him had to be because she knew that if anyone could remedy the situation, and if they could do it the quickest and the easiest, it had to be her son. And the reason that she knew this was what it was that she knew about her son. She knew that her pregnancy was not an ordinary pregnancy, that Christ had been conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit. She knew that a few days before he had been baptized, and at that time, the Father had spoken from heaven that this was his son in whom he was well pleased. She knew that as a baby there were prophecies and things said about her son that were out of the ordinary. She knew that as he grew up he was exceptionally different from the other children. The knowledge he had of the scriptures, the answers he could give to the teachers, the things that he could do were unusually wonderful, and she saw this. I think also that as Mary raised Christ, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this happening? I think that there may have been times when she, because she was fallen, that she got on his case about things, when maybe she thought he was doing something wrong that he wasn't. Never a time when he ever needed to be corrected about anything, but I can imagine that Mary on occasion was correcting Jesus and probably thought about it later in her life. "I had no business opening my mouth or correcting my son because he never did anything wrong." Well, I think that's why Mary came to him. She knew that he could do something about the problem. And the answer that Mary gives, or the answer that Jesus gives to Mary, is not what a son would give to his mother. A son might say to his mother, "Okay, Mom, I'll do this," or "I'll do that," or something like that. But that is not how he dealt with this. Mary here is asking her son, who is the Son of God, she is asking him to perform some act to remedy the situation. And he responds to her in verse 4 and says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." I would love to be able to hear the way that Christ said those words. I mean, you know, you and I can say something and we can put a real twist on how things are said. He could say, "Woman," or he could say, "Woman." But what was the way that these things were said? I don't think he said it in any kind of hard or harsh way or anything like that. Not because Christ couldn't get excited and get good with good righteous anger at times. But I think what he is doing here, he is speaking to Mary, who is expressing things to her right now that is saying to her that he has a different relationship with her. They have a different relationship now, and that he speaks to this new relationship. It's not a son to his mother. It's more of a savior to his child or to his subject, a king to his subject. And even though she is a mother of the vessel that God chose through whom Christ would come into the world, nevertheless, she is a sinner, and Christ is her Savior, and He is her Lord and King, and she is His child. And that's what that is the dynamics of what we see here. And this motherhood thing cannot carry over into her dictating to him what he will do or what he will not do, because he is the Savior who takes his cue from the Father, who is aided by the Spirit of God. He is not subject to men, and certainly not one who will act on behalf of what his mother says in any given situation. And when he says, "What does that have to do with us?" I think he is just asking her to think about the whole situation, and that this doesn't have anything to do with them in their relationship as mother and child. But he goes on to say, "His hour is not yet come for him to be glorified." And she knows that he's going to be glorified in the future, and he will be glorified in his death. And I'm really confused as to exactly what Christ meant when he said his hour. I know his hour referred to his death, but maybe he meant that the time right now, this very moment, is not the time that I will perform this miracle, or I will do it in a few minutes, or I'll do it when my Father says. Or maybe he says, maybe he's just saying, I have things under control. I'm aware of the problem here. I'll fix the problem. I can handle it. But anyway, her authority is not an authority that he will submit to or anything like that. And this relationship that they have now is a new relationship in the sense that she is one of his subjects, and she must look upon him as her Savior. Now, you could see all kinds of mothers. My mama, I'm 64 years old. My mama still tells me what to do, like I was, you know, when I was a teenager. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I used to listen to her. I don't listen to her. I quit listening to her in my 20s. I love my mama. And a lot of times I say things just to aggravate her and drive her up the wall, and she just laughs and carries on. The beautiful thing here, if you notice, is Mary doesn't get her feelings hurt, and she doesn't get all out of shape and upset with him and all that kind of. What does she do here? She turns to the servants. I mean, she realizes, hey, she is perfectly happy with what Christ has just told her. She's okay. She's okay with it. And what does she do? She turns to the servants and she says, "Hey, whatever he tells you to do, you listen to him. You do whatever he tells you to do." She knows Christ has everything under control. She's happy with it. She's not worried about her feelings or embarrassment or anything else. And he says there in verse 6 that there were these stone water pots that were there for purification purposes. The Jews had this custom that before they ate, there was a certain washing that they had to go through. And so there's a lot of people at this wedding, and before they would do all the eating, the Pharisees wanted everybody to do their ceremonial washing, which was their custom. It was not the law of God. It was a law that they had devised, a man-made law and tradition. And so these six water pots holding a combined 120 to 180 gallons of water were there for them to wash. And Jesus sees these water pots and he tells the servants, he says, take those water pots and fill them to the top with water and then carry some of that to the head waiter. And that's what the servants do. They fill them to the top. They take a ladle or something to carry some of the wine to the head waiter. And the head waiter drinks a drink of this wine and he says, this is better stuff than I've had the whole time of this feast. The thing's almost over, and now I'm getting the best stuff to drink. And he says, the bridegroom, come on over here. And the bridegroom comes over, and he says, you know, everybody else serves the best wine first when everybody's taste buds are alert and their minds are alert and all that, and they care about what it is that they're drinking. But you have served the best wine last and the inferior wine first. Well, the bridegroom, I can imagine, he's just sitting there, yeah, he's just nodding, right? He got married. He doesn't give a rip about what's going on. He's just, okay, all right, registered with me. What's next? So he is not even, they are not either one of them attuned to what has happened. But there are some people who know what has happened. There are those who think this is great wine, and we don't know where it came from. We don't know why they waited till the end to get it. But this is good stuff. But Mary and the servants and the disciples, they knew. They knew it was good wine. And they knew that Jesus had performed a miracle in an instance. And it was an occasion that was a very happy occasion. And it was an occasion when the disciples of Jesus became even more convinced that he was the Savior. And so verse 11 says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did. And the word signs there is a word for miracle. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, they already believed in him, but they believed in him more. And this was significant, and I'll mention some of this, why this was so significant, this miracle, and what was going on here. Well, let me draw for us some applications. The first application has to do, since it's dealing with alcohol and alcoholic beverages and wine and everything, I'll go ahead and address this subject. And the first application is this. It is that Christians have freedom to consume alcoholic beverages, but not freedom to sin in the use of those beverages or in their use. Freedom to use, but not freedom to sin. Now, when I say freedom to use, that means when somebody's under the authority of the parents and the parents say no, they've got to still submit to the parents. When the state says you're underage, you still got to be obedient to the civil power, Romans chapter 13. But by and large, if you're of age and you're not under someone else's authority, Christians have the freedom to consume alcoholic beverages, but not a freedom to ever sin in regard to their use. This was real water changed to real wine, not changed to grape juice. The word for wine here is the same word that Jesus used of fermenting wines in the parable about the wineskins and all that. It is used to warn officers in the church in 1 Timothy 3 not to be controlled by their wine or to be controlled in any way by it. It would be sort of stupid, wouldn't it, for the Apostle Paul to write to the officers of the church and tell them not to be let your grape juice control you or be controlled by your grape juice. The only thing grape juice is going to do to control you is give you a terrible stomach ache if you drink too much of it, and maybe a few other things that it might do for you. But the point is, that's not what he means. He's not trying to be just destructive physically in that way. It's a word used for wine in other places. In fact, we're going to take Lord's Supper here in a little bit. And when you read in 1 Corinthians 11, when you read 1 Corinthians 11 and the very use of the word wine there in the Corinthian church, you know they use alcoholic wine because Paul even said that some of them were abusing the supper because they were getting drunk at the supper and because they were drinking too much of the wine before other people got there for even to take the supper. So that's an established fact. I could give other illustrations. This is enough. The Scriptures give freedom to Christians to consume alcoholic beverages. But the Scripture does not give freedom to become drunk. This is a sin. Alcohol is never to control a person, but a person is to stay in control of themselves and what they are doing because they control what they are drinking. A Christian could read this passage here and say, well, Jesus is all for us having alcohol and wine and all this stuff. And it's no big deal that we are not able to control ourselves. That is not wrong. That is not right. Drunkenness is wrong. It is not to be taken lightly. In college, in life, on television, in situation comedies, it's a joke many times. It isn't a joke. It isn't to be taken lightly. It's a sin. You don't laugh about child abuse. We don't laugh about stuff like that. We shouldn't laugh about anything that's a violation of God's law and that dishonors Him. Drunkenness is rebellion to God. It is a trashing of His law and His will for His people, for anybody made in His image. It is a cheapening of His image in man, not to mention the disgrace and the dishonor that it brings to Christ and the gospel when those who profess to be His people are those who are in that situation. I have a good friend who died in the last year, and in his days he went to a party. He had too much to drink. He got a ticket on the way home. No one knew about it, but he came before the elders of the church and he asked forgiveness of the fact that he had gotten this ticket, that he had done something, that he had been out that way, that he could have brought dishonor to Christ and to His name as a result of what had happened. He was so convicted over this particular sin and the fact that some knew. Jesus died so that we could be delivered from sin. Now, if there are those of you who have problem with alcohol here, you need to understand that Jesus is a wonderful Savior and He gives grace and He gives help to you to deal with this sin in your life, just as He gives help to everyone in this room to deal with all kinds of different sins. Every one of us in this room have got particular sins to deal with, and if anybody does not think they do, then you've got the sin of pride to deal with. We all have particular sins with which to deal. So in that way, we all have that in common. And if alcohol and the abuse of alcohol is one of yours, then there is grace in Christ, not only for forgiveness, but there is grace in Christ to help you, and that there are brothers and sisters in Christ to assist you and to help you, and God's grace is sufficient. God provides food for us. He forbids gluttony. God gives the gift of sex, but He forbids sexual relations with anyone except that person to whom we are married. And God gives wine and strong drink, but never to be used or abused or used in excess. Secondly, a wedding was the ideal place for Christ to do His first miracle. A wedding was the ideal place for Christ to do His first miracle. When you think about Christ, and you and I think about Christ doing His first miracle, we might think, well, why not heal somebody, or why not feed 5,000? Boy, that's something that'll turn everybody's head. But instead, what Jesus does, He goes to this wedding and He uses that occasion to perform His first miracle. Why is that so significant? And why is that such a wonderful thing? I think it's a significant thing because of the wedding, because of the event that is taking place. And what is the image that is given in the Old Testament about God and His people? The image is that He is married to His people, right? What is the thing that is said about His people when they go after idols? They have committed adultery, right? They have been unfaithful to Him, the one to whom they were married. And what is the image that we find in Ephesians 5? That is the image of our marriages and the image that we see when we go to weddings today. We talk about Christ being the bridegroom and His church being the bride. And we speak of that type of image. And here we are at this wedding, and these Israelites, they had to be thinking about that every time they went to a wedding, just like you and I as Christians. Every time we go to that wedding, we think about our marriage unto the Lord and His marriage to us, His loving us, His saving us, His cleansing us, clothing us in righteousness and beauty, not our own. And this is what we see. And so what does Jesus do upon this occasion? He performs a miracle with the changing of water to wine. He comes, wine that the Scriptures speak, that God gives to man to make his heart glad. Jesus uses this miracle as a place to speak to the joy, the blessing, the goodness of God, the celebration that we ought to have in Him, in His salvation, and in what He has done on our behalf. In a minute, when we come to the Lord's table, before we come to the Lord's table, we are painfully aware of our sins. We should be asking Christ to forgive us of our sins, renouncing sin, praying for grace, for help, to deal with particular sins in our lives. But once we start taking that supper, once we start eating that bread and drinking that wine, we need to quit, we need to get off this confession thing, and we need to start rejoicing in forgiveness, rejoicing in the satisfaction of the justice of God, rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ that's been accomplished on our behalf. Now it's a time to be happy, rejoicing in heaven and His return, rejoicing that He is for us, rejoicing that there is grace sufficient in Him for us, and that we feed upon Christ. So what does Jesus do? He does. He brings joy to that event, and He brings joy to that time that spoke of His union with His people. Thirdly, when we see this miracle, and this being the first miracle, I want us to remember that miracles are meant to glorify Christ. They're not given to entertain people. They're meant to glorify Christ, not entertain people. Verse 11 records that this miracle revealed the glory of Christ. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. There were times when people asked Jesus to perform miracles that He would not do it. He was not going to let people treat Him like some oddity, like some circus act. He did not exist for other people's entertainment. Every miracle that He performed had a meaning, had a redemptive act, had some kind of purpose behind it. And here he supplies the needs of His people. He gives joy to His people. He delights in the union that He has with His people at this wedding. And what does this miracle do? It has the purpose of His disciples seeing Him and seeing His glory and putting their confidence in Him and in His salvation. The miracles are called signs, meaning that they say something. Many of the prophets in the Scripture would perform miracles. And when a prophet performed a miracle, the prophet performing that miracle had the purpose of authenticating that prophet. In other words, if you could perform a miracle, that meant that your message was to be believed. And what was the message of Jesus? The message of Jesus was that He was the Son of God. The message of Jesus was that He was the Savior. The message of Jesus was that He was equal with the Father. And what is it that accompanies the message of Jesus? The message that what accompanies the message of Jesus is the miracle of Jesus. In other words, these miracles authenticated His message, and His message was that He was the very Son of God and Savior of sinners. He is the center of all things. These miracles pointed to Him, they authenticated Him, and they point to Him as the center of all things. And they remind us that Christ is to be central to you and me. He is to be central in our lives. Our lives are to be God-centered. Our worship is to be that way. Our lives are to be that way. Our world lives and teaches a mentality that everything exists for us, and yet everything exists for God and for His glory. The miracles pointed to the glory of Christ and centered upon Him, and all things are to center upon Him as well. Fourthly, the glory of Christ revealed is revealed in what Jesus used in this miracle, these water pots. These water pots represent man-made tradition. And these water pots represent man's own works to achieve righteousness and cleansing. There are people who will read passages like this and they'll read other passages and they'll say that Jesus did away with the law or Jesus rejected the law or things like that. Folks, he didn't do that. It was his law. Christ was as involved in the giving of the law as any person in the Trinity in the Old Testament. It is God's law. It is not the law of Moses. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus his disciples are eating a meal. The Pharisees come up and they see Jesus' disciples eating with what they call unwashed hands. And they say, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And what they meant by that was, why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands like we wash our hands according to the rules that we have come up with for purification and for cleansing? And the answer to that question was that Jesus was not going to subject himself to the laws that the people had come up with on their own. Listen to what Jesus says. This is what he spoke to those people who got bent out of shape when they didn't wash their hands and do everything like when his disciples and he didn't wash like the Pharisees did. He says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." This is in Mark chapter 7. You can check this out a little bit later also. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you all follow your man-made rules as though they are law, and you ignore the law of God. So what is Christ doing? When he does this deal with the water pots, basically, he is showing us that things are under change. That man is blessed and man has life and he takes these things that were a symbol of the works of man and cleansing and all this other stuff, and he says that this is to be rejected. And instead he exalts God's law and God's grace. Jesus at this wedding uses these water pots that represented legalism, man-made rules and traditions. He uses these for his miracle. He could have used other means. It wasn't like he's looking around saying, what do I do? Are there any water pots here? No, that's not that Christ doesn't. No, he sees what's there. He sees that when he comes to the feast. He's well aware of their own rules, that how they cleanse themselves and how they do all this in order to make themselves right. No, what Jesus does, he affirms God's law in Mark 7. And by conversation and conduct, he shows that he has come bringing salvation. Instead of water to wash ourselves and never be able to get ourselves clean, we look to Jesus, who has fulfilled all righteousness and who has suffered for our sins. We have joy in his forgiveness. We drink the drink he provides. We receive and welcome his salvation, the wine from heaven. They saw his glory that day. The question would come to you is, have you seen the glory of Christ? This is the miracle that was performed. This is the eyewitness John who performs it. This is what I've preached to you. And every one of us in this room are responsible to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject anything that we can do to cleanse ourselves and clean up our lives and look to Christ as the one who gives us his body and his blood on our behalf, and to see him and him alone as our way of salvation. They saw his glory and they believed upon him. And this is what all of us are to do as well. Finally, I just want to encourage us to appreciate and to cultivate the experience of Christ in all of life. Jesus Christ was with folks at this wedding feast, and I believe he was there having a good time. I don't think he abused any of the elements or he abused wine or anything like that, but he was there having a good time. He was made fun of by his enemies, being called a wine bibber and a glutton. But he never committed those sins. But that's what his enemies called about him, said about him, because he would go to parties that people would have. And that's how he was so much different than John the Baptist. But my point is that Jesus would go to the party, but he still was God. He was still holy. He did not sin in any of his conversation or any of his conduct. I think that when we look at if you think about it in the Scripture, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him being with people other times. We see him going fishing. We see him in family life, in people's home. We see him with people in the workplace, in their businesses. We see him in times of sadness and times of happiness. And the point that I want to make here for us, for you and me, is that we should seek the fellowship of Christ to be enjoyed by us in all of our life. Enjoy being with him in all the experiences of our lives. Whatever we're doing, if we're sitting in front of our computer, if we're on our phones, if we're in the bedroom or we're in the boardroom, if we're in public or if we're in private, if it's Sunday afternoon or if it's Saturday night, we ought to be well at home with Jesus and we ought to be enjoying his presence. Christ is not someone who we compartmentalize and assign some place to him in our lives, but he is the Lord to whom we are to submit and we are to welcome and enjoy and desperately want his presence over all of our life and in every nook and cranny of our lives. Is there any part of your life that you would say to yourself that you want Christ to have no part of that life, no part of your existence, no part of being with you in certain things that you do or certain things that you're contemplating doing and things like that because you know he wouldn't be pleased, then you need to repent of that because that's not who he is as a Savior. He has come to dwell with us and we to enjoy him and to enjoy his fellowship in all of life. So we can enjoy Christ in this way. Whether we're at a wedding with a glass of wine in our hand or a cup of wine, whatever it was they were drinking out of, or whether we're at a ball game, or whether we're at worship, we have fellowship with Christ, and we enjoy him, and we want to be with him and him with us there. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the event of this day, this wedding, the event that was recorded for us, and it's maybe not the kind of thing that we would ever record. We might record the miracle, but maybe only in passing. But just the details there, the conversation that you had with Mary, the impact that this had on the disciples, the fact that you chose a wedding for your first miracle, the implications of what you did even to supply this wine, and the way you provided it with these water pots that represented all the legalism and man's self-righteousness and all those things that pointed instead to you and to your salvation. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for your love and for your favor. We do thank you for your salvation. We thank you that we can come now to your table and celebrate that. We thank you that you give us this, and we pray that you would make our hearts glad as we come to your table and as we reflect upon these things. And Lord, as we love it that you have suffered for our sins and that you have satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God for each and all of our sins. And we thank you that you have fulfilled all righteousness and nothing depends upon the works that we perform, but that all of our righteousness is in you. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus, we know that you have called us to walk with you in every area of our lives. And we know that you have called us unto holiness and righteousness. And just as we talk about dealing with sin in our lives, we know that you have called us to adorn the gospel and point others to you with our conduct and our conversation. We ask forgiveness, Lord, because so much of the time we fail miserably. But we pray, Lord, that you would bless us at your table, that you would bless us today with this worship, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be better representatives of you and for your glory. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.